I remind us before we get into this last part that as Americans, as suburbanites of Chicagoland, in general, we are in the top 3% of the wealthiest people in the world. Some of us might be in the top 1%. I was just reading a statistic just a minute ago because I thought I'd seen it and I wanted to make sure it was accurate. And again, it's a generalization, so don't take it as a hardcore every single person that fits in this, but that the lowest 20% of Americans in their wealth is still in the highest percentile of wealth in the world. So sometimes when we're comparatively thinking about treasures and finances and resources, and we're comparatively in one of the wealthiest suburbs in America, we can still be thinking, right, we don't have enough. That we are going with so much out, without so much, when it's really not that true in reality. I love this picture, the treasure in heaven, the beauty of what is to come. I've been giving you a quote every single week. How about one from Billy Graham? I could do my impersonation, but I don't want to get off the mode here because I can do a decent Billy Graham, but I won't do it for now. Tell me what you think about money, and I'll tell you what you think about God. For these two are closely related. A man's heart is closer to his wallet than anything else. Similar to the Swindoll quote we did a couple of weeks ago. Our emotional connection, our fear connection, very tied to our financial connection. Here's the world's definition of financial freedom. I usually give this kind of definition in the very beginning of the series. Now I'm getting it at the end. This is what the Google AI told us. The ability to live your desired lifestyle without being constrained by money worries or relying on a paycheck. Having sufficient savings, investments, and passive income to cover your living expenses. And able to choose how to spend your time rather than working out of necessity. This definition is steeped in American individualism, in the entrepreneurial capitalistic sense. And I love our country. I'm glad I'm in that kind of context. But we got to remember that's not how God's word views financial freedom. We've been looking through these 10. We have 7 or 4 more today, 7 through 10. I'm just going to repeat them again. Return our finances and resources to God. They're His anyway. Give cheerfully and consistently to God and others. Godly stewardship of finances equals blessing, even if that blessing is not financial blessing. Contentment is required for godly stewardship. Our desires to be rich in the Lord. There's a natural propensity in American culture to think about richness. It's certainly promoted to us in extreme ways. And our desire to be rich needs to be rich in the Lord, not rich in our money. Flee greed and pursue righteousness, Paul told us last week in 1 Timothy 6. And now let's get right after the ones today as we go right to the Sermon on the Mount and what Jesus taught us about stewardship and finances and resources in Matthew 6. Do not lay up for yourself treasures in earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Very specific and clear teaching from the Lord. Get right to our financial freedom principle number 7. Our home and treasures are in heaven. We studied 1 Peter together. Peter calls us aliens. Paul often calls us sojourners, people that are not belonging to the earth. It's not our eternal home. Jesus told the disciples to pack very little in their travels. We are not to lay up for ourselves treasures on earth. In the very last teaching, before Jesus went back to heaven, he was talking to the disciples, and he said in John 14:2, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. Jesus never teaches us that our place is here on earth. Never teaches us to get completely rooted in the things of this life. Of course, we look for security and stability. He's always telling us to have that eternal mindset, that eternal view, and that kingship mindset about His kingdom, His future. And His example was not even with a home. After He left His mother and became full-time in his ministry, he never had a specific home again. If we believe our home is here, in our house, with our possessions, then our things will provide us the security and we'll collect many things to feel more secure. If we believe our home and our true security is in heaven, then our house and possessions are God's things and we will give away many things because they're his anyway. Ever since my daughter Olivia was little, she always liked to surround herself with tons of stuff, whether it be stuffed animals or Barbies. I'd come into a room and she'd be in the corner and literally have 100 dolls and stuffed animals always encapsulating herself. She said later as she got older that it just made her feel safe, made her feel protected and secure. And in our chaotic house, maybe that was a good thing she had that type of freedom. But think what we do for ourselves, whether you do something like Olivia does, but we often surround ourselves with things because it helps us feel secure. Like, oh, I own that. I have this. I can do this, right? We surround ourselves, and Jesus really teaches the opposite. Matthew 6:21, we go right into another principle. For where your heart is, your treasure is also. A very quickly and often quoted scripture from Christ. Where your heart is, your treasure is. World record treasure collections. I got lost in this for a couple hours, just finding the most bizarre and strange collections in history. This guy on the right here, he has the greatest Coca-Cola collection in the world. He has over 10,000 separate Coke cans. He has them insured for probably more value than my house. The woman on the left, obviously, she's a fan of the Dalmatians and 101 Dalmatians. She has almost 1,200 collectibles about that. I found collections of rocks that were an entire barn full of different rocks. I found a collection of fossilized feces. Some guy has over 500 of those. Don't get on Google and do this because it could cost you part of your afternoon. But it was just fascinating to me to see the collections that people have. And for what end? It's going to perish. You can give it away to someone, but who's going to take care of his Coke collection when he's gone? I don't think anybody. Maybe they'll sell it off and make money. I don't know. But think about what we consider our treasures. Right? I have a pretty substantial baseball and football and basketball card collection. That's a treasure to me. I don't spend a ton of time with it anymore, but it's important, and yet all it does is sit in my house. I don't even have them out to look at. They're just there. It's not evil. It's not necessarily sinful, but what do I hold that for? What is it about? What does it mean to me? Why is that considered a treasure to me? Maybe you can think of something you have a lot of or something you enjoy spending a lot of time of. Sometimes we can get lost in video games. We can get lost in computer games, and that becomes a treasure for us, and like we will devote time to it. And then we're like, did I read my Bible today? Think about what we treasure. What did Jesus collect? People. Disciples, hurting people, diseased people, confused people, and angry people. He just collected people. Right? When he'd go speak in these large groups, often when he's in the temple or the outer courts there where the women could be and the non-Jews could be, he had all kinds of people. He collected people. And what did he tell the disciples? They were to be fishers of men. He told his disciples often not to take anything with them. Remember what I told us a couple weeks ago, the average American now has 300,000 things in their possession. And over 90% of it they never touch or never look at. In 1900, the average was 18. It's a pretty extreme difference over the last century. Financial freedom principle number 8, then, is devotion to Christ determines our treasures. We often believe our heart determines our finances, but really our finances usually determine our heart. Proverbs 11:28, whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will thrive like a green leaf. I wish that would have said like a green dollar, right? We could have that direct connection that, whoa, if we're righteous, we're going to get more money, but that's not at all what Scripture teaches us. We believe our heart determines our finances, but our finances usually determine our heart. How about some more evidence? Only 5% of us in the world tithe 10%. And like we talked about, not a New Testament requirement, but actually a launching point for more in our new covenant. The average amount of people tithe 2.5% of their income. 25% of Christians give zero to the church. We spend on average $2,500 on coffee and TV subscriptions a year and $2,000 on church and missions. That's individuals. And that is the percentage that tithes, by the way. It's not the percentage that doesn't tithe or gives nothing. Think about that, just $2,500 alone on coffee and TV. 87% of church mission giving goes to the operations of the ministry. Only 1% of the donated money, and it's billions, by believers, goes to unreached people groups. Those are difficult statistics, and there was a bunch more. But the point wasn't to make us feel guilty or make us feel shame about it, but rather some conviction to recognize how quickly our money goes one direction rather than going a different direction. Right? There's days many of us will say something like, oh, I am going to get my coffee. Right? But do we ever have that feeling in the morning where like, oh, I'm going to give some of my money away today. I'm going to help someone who needs it. Or I'm going to get my fifth subscription to a TV streaming so I can watch this next particular show that may or may not or likely not honor the Lord in any capacity within its culture and communication. Our devotion determines our finances. Definition: devotion, love, loyalty, and enthusiasm for a person or an activity. What we're devoted to receives our financial commitment. What we're devoted to receives our protection and our priority. We give worth, value, and time to what we monetize. Essentially, we find a way to afford what we love. You guys know I love sports. I love baseball in particular, and I love the Cincinnati Reds in particular, like in a weird, obsessive way, beyond what I should, right? We have audio tape of me as a young boy, like really young, saying that I want to be a baseball. Not a baseball player. I literally want to be a baseball. That in itself talks about my brain issues. But I really, really love that. It's a great sense of rest and relaxation for me. But in times when Angie and I did not have much money or money at all, and it even had borrowed some from both of our parents to get through, I would still make sure I was spending money to go to a Reds game, sometimes in a sinful manner, right? Yes, it was good for me, healthy and restful, but not when it was money we did not have. But we will afford what we love. How many of us just get up in the middle of the night and go, oh my gosh, I got to give some more money to the church. Lord, I just feel you. I got to go give some more money to Jeff and Abby or Mark and Kathy. I just got to invest more in the community and church. No, we get up stressing about the bills and whether or not we can get the new car or not. And those aren't in themselves bad things, but I'm just trying to help us recognize where is our devotion when it comes to finances. Where's your loyalty, your love, your enthusiasm? Do we get excited to write that check to the church or to go online and give some money to the church? Or do we get excited about the next Amazon order for something we really don't need? Devotion to God is to shape us. It revolutionizes how we view, spend, save, and steward, and can release money and resources. Devotion to God then shapes all other relationships, intentional time, energy, priority, focus, and attention. Romans 12:10, be devoted to one another in love, honor one another above yourselves. So from Billy Graham and Jonathan Edwards, great-grandson, and Charles Spurgeon, and some other ones from Randy Alcorn today, they're challenging us over and over and over again to say, if you're not completely centered and devoted to God, your finances, your resources, your money are going to get offline and not be centered on Christ. Matthew 6, 22 and 23. The eye is in the lamp of the body. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. Our ninth principle. We see our finances through God's eyes. The Bible uses our eyes as the attitude of the mind. I like that quote, and I can't give credit to who I read it from because I don't remember. It might have been Wiersbe. The Bible uses our eyes as the attitude of the mind. Psalm 119:37. Turn my eyes away from worthless things. Preserve my life according to your word. We think of all the Psalms David wrote, and of course he was a man who had a heart like God and did some amazing, miraculous things in the name of the Lord. He also had some dramatic sins that are for all of history as well. And you think about what happened with him in Bathsheba when he was supposed to be at war and he wasn't at war, and he's up on top of his king or his palace and he's looking and he sees her. Proverbs 4:25, let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you. We must see our sin. Genesis 3:6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, isn't that interesting that she saw it? Even though Satan had talked about the other internal things about that food and that she could gain her own power and her own wisdom and her own strength, be godlike. And yet it says in Scripture that she saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes. Why? Because she desired it, and she wasn't supposed to have it, and she wanted to take it for herself in her selfishness and pride and believed what Satan had told her. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired, then she took. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 5:10 through 11, and remember, this is a man who had more things than anyone in history up to that point. More wives, more money, more fame, more wisdom. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves riches with his income. This is also vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. Isn't that interesting Old Testament imagery? Isaiah talks about that as well, about eating God's word. So Solomon's using this kind of language for them, which means it devours us. Right? When our goods keep increasing, it devours us. We just want more and more and more. Right? As we talked about, there's less homeless shelters than storage facilities in America. That's nuts. We'd rather put our stuff in storage and have extra stuff than take care of the people who don't even have a home. So when goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? It's very interesting. Solomon, who had all the wealth in the world, speaking about himself, I believe, and then trying to teach us as well. How about seeing our materialism? The National Institute of Health says, think of this NIH, National Institute of Health, materialism associated with higher rates of depression, anxiety, and social media addiction. Isn't that interesting? Materialism. So we have a bunch of stuff, and we keep trying to get more and more and more, and that makes us naturally depressed, anxious, and escapism behaviors, right? Just get on social media, scroll, 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 scroll. America spends $1.2 trillion a year on non-essentials, $1,700 a year on clothing, and throw away 68 pounds of clothing a year. Think about the people who don't have clothing and don't have enough to wear in the world, and we throw away, on average, this is average, every American on average, we throw away 68 pounds of clothing. We spend more on shoes and phones than on education. Luke 12:15, Jesus said, take care and be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for your life does not consist in an abundance of your possessions. Randy Alcorn, who has one of the most recent totality books theologically on money and stewardship, says, abundance isn't God's provision for me to live in luxury. It's his provision for me to help others live. God entrusts me with his money, not to build my kingdom on earth, but to build his kingdom in heaven. Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. It's interesting here. Jesus doesn't talk about Satan next, does he? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't serve God and money. That's what Jesus used for not serving two masters. Right? Other scriptures, Jesus says, essentially, if you're not following him and living for the Lord, you're incidentally or accidentally living for the evil one. But in this context, coming out of this portion of the Sermon on the Mount, it's about money, the God of money, right? And what did Paul tell us last week? The love of money is the root of all kinds of evils, not just greed, not just lust, apathy, laziness, depression, anxiety, any of that stuff. And Jesus says no one can serve two masters, and the two he uses is himself and money. Our last financial freedom principle, number 10, we serve God with stewardship of our finances. Our money and resources often compete with God. Deuteronomy 8, 17 and 18. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. Right? We definitely get some pride when we have enough skills and abilities and competence and opportunities to make some really good money. And it's okay to feel good about that, but even back in the Old Testament, Moses was telling us, beware, saying in your heart, it's my power and the might of my hand that have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth. Stewardship is faithful serving. Stewardship is faithful serving. 1 Peter 4:10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's various or varied grace. Right? We talked about in the first message, I believe, that stewardship is not just money, it's not just finances, not just our resources, it's our talents, our gifts, our abilities, our love, our time, our energy. It's all of that put together. And Peter's telling us, you've received gifts, and we have to use it to serve others as good stewards, as managers of God, what God has given you. 1 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. And then Jesus says in Matthew 25, 21, coming out of a parable, he says, his master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. We recognize there's rewards in heaven for faithful stewardship here and different levels of leadership in heaven. We talked about that in a heaven series maybe a year and a half ago. Stewardship is faithful serving. You're serving the Lord by stewarding all of the things we have. The 300,000 possessions is one thing, but it's our gifts, our talents, and our abilities. We need to give it back to the Lord and give it back to others. In that vein, I'm going to give us five styles of stewardship that I have used in a variety of different conferences and settings. There's scripture that goes with all these, but so we're not here too long. I'm just going to give us the strength of each position, the weakness, and then the challenge for each position. And I encourage you to recognize which of these might be your style of stewardship. I put these together maybe 10, 15 years ago based on all kinds of research and teaching on money and how it relates to marriage and family and all the counseling stuff I do. So first is called the security collector. The strengths of a security collector are they're savers, they're frugal, they're disciplined, they're resourceful, and they're planners. There's all kinds of scripture about the beauty of that and how that honors God. That's the strengths. However, the weakness can be in security in their own strengths or their own resources, and they can be stingy if ownership is not released to God. The challenge then for a security collector is to be more intentional about how much they're tithing and making sure they're tithing more regularly, maybe even weekly, of money and resources. So we're not just accumulating things and saying we have these things for a rainy day when there's rainy days and storms in other people's lives every second, right? What do we do then to make sure we're collecting well and being secure well and then giving even more because of our ability to save, right? I believe many of these are in our DNA and in our family of origin, and we're just kind of raised up in them. It's not like we sit down at age 25 and go, I'm going to be a security collector. I don't think that's how it works. I think it's how we grow up and how we move, what experiences we have. Read that Psychology of Money book I was talking about. It does a great job sharing that as well. Here's the next one, an autonomy chaser. An autonomy chaser. Strengths, usually work ethic, creativity, opportunists, and generous. They're chasing freedom financially. Weaknesses can be impulsive, a little risk-prone, and can be very moody about money. And if they're not careful, they can serve their own spirit over the Holy Spirit. So what's a good challenge if you're an autonomy chaser like I am? Just being honest with you, what I am, I'm in that autonomy chasing mode most of the time. Very specific goals for giving. So you're not just chasing more opportunity or more money or more security out of that area or more success or status or ambition over here, and yet you're accumulating more and you start giving less, even though you might have the opportunity more. So specific goals for giving or that creative opportunity so that make sure you're releasing again, because for all of these different styles, we can end up owning them and holding them and not releasing them or returning them to the Lord. That's the second one. The third one's called a love dealer. Their strengths are it's very relationally bonded, very rewarding element, the encouragers, right? They enjoy the emotional part. Even a lot of men have this, and when they're out working, they're literally thinking about just providing for their family, blessing their wife and their kids, even if the wife works or even makes more money, it doesn't matter. It's like that soft, tender part of a man that when I'm struggling with my job and I hate it at the moment, I'm doing it for those I love. It's a wonderful thing. But it can also be very controlling conditions and rigid perspective, meaning sometimes we can use our love and our money to manipulate others and say, well, I'll buy you this if you do this for me. Or I think you ought to go to Judson, and I will help pay for Judson, but if you want to go to University of Illinois, which is a fantastic school, I'm not helping you financially. Right now we're love dealing. We're taking what resource we have and say, no, only if you conditionally do it the way I want it to be done or what I think is best. And certainly when our children are young parents, we have to do that a lot. Anyway, that's our role and responsibility. But as adults, we need to start releasing and let them make their decisions. And if they want our counsel, great. And so what happens then in this element of the weakness is that they can withhold their love and affirmation if their conditional love dealing is resisted. What's a good love challenge for the love dealer? That the love of God directs all giving. And we're not setting up conditional standards for our giving or our grace or our love for our children and family if it's not based on what the Lord told us specifically, or we felt complete connection and unity with our grandson, grandchild, niece, nephew, friend, whatever that might be. That's the third style, love dealer, if any of you see some of yourself in that one. The fourth one's a power broker. These are the men and women who have just been gifted with the ability and the understanding of how to earn money, invest, and create wealth. We probably all have a friend or two like that, or a family member like that, just seems to have like a Midas touch and knows how to just create more and more money. And it is a gift that for the Lord has given us many times. What's the weakness is that we can get caught pursuing those riches, being discontented even though we have such a gift to make a lot of money, and then pride. Just like that verse talked about, starting to feel like, well, this is my ability to make wealth, and stop honoring the Lord with that gift and then the reward of that giving. So they can use their gift to their own earthly advantage. When I was on the presidential cabinet at Judson for those 6 years with Dr. Jerry Kane, and he started to use me to go out and raise some funds also, and I started to connect with some of the wealthiest people in all of the area. And it was fascinating to me the difference in how people handled their finances. The wealthiest man and family in the Elgin area for 30 years was Bob Hoffer of Hoffer Plastics, if any of you know that. His house is 3 times smaller than mine. He drove like an old Honda Accord. He wore old hand-me-down clothes. You had no idea he was rich. And then I was around people like the Lindner family out of Cincinnati, which half of Judson's named after, and they're wonderful people and very generous, but, oh, you knew they were rich, right? When they'd come to meet my dad and I and Dr. Kane, and they'd meet us in a Rolls Royce, right? And then come in with a suit that was more money than any clothing I had all combined, right? And I'm not judging that specific element of it, but it was just obvious who wanted you to see their money and who was humble about it and who was gracious about it. And we have to be careful. A lot of teaching from James, right? At the end of James when we were studying about the rich holding their money over the poor and oppressing them and speaking against them rather than speaking for them and encouraging them. So what is a challenge for those who have these gifts and have the ability and enjoy that power is make the investments also for missions and ministry the same way. And many of those men and women do. Making sure we're being very specific to make sure a good chunk comes back to the Lord, comes back to church and missions specifically. The last one is the one that we might consider the scariest. It's the freelancer. Their strengths are very open-minded, and they tend to be very quick givers and very flexible, right? It's one of those friends like, you don't even know their condition, but if you're like, hey, man, I really need a grand. Yep, right here, give it to you, just hand it over. And they don't even ask what you need it for. They're just very open-ended, flexible. Their weaknesses can be very unstable in their processes, can be very irresponsible, and can waste and squander their resources. What's a challenge for a freelancer is the budget, to literally budget. It's funny when I ask students about that, if they're coming to me and saying, I don't know if I can afford next semester, I don't know what's going to be able to do, I don't have enough money to buy books, or et cetera. And I'll say something like, I'm not trying to be rude, but it's my job to help counsel, I'll say something like, well, I do see with a large Dunkin' every single morning, you can start to go to a small. That would add up, right? What other things could you do to possibly be able to afford the books if you're considering the education of high value over some of the other things you're considering, right? And some of our students work extremely hard to afford JUTs. I'm not saying it's a universal issue. And then if I suggest things like a small budget or something to help them monitor their weekly or monthly expenses, sometimes you would have thought I told them to cut off their leg. Well, that's too stressful. I said, but you're here with me because you're stressed about your money, and I'm trying to give you something that's going to take away the stress. What's stressful about that? Well, then I'll know where everything goes. I said, that's my point. All right, so you do know where everything goes, so then you can start to make better decisions. I'm being careful not to judge them or condemn them, but just point it out. Budget with accountable support. So in most of the research on these elements, we have little bits and pieces of all of these. Right, you might be a security collector at work and a freelancer at home. You might be a love dealer with your immediate family, and then you might be a power broker in your work. It can vary a little bit, but it's helpful just to kind of look at these different elements and what Scripture tells us about it and what we can do to make sure no matter how we're gifted or how we're wired or what our experiences have led us to be, that it submits and surrenders to the Lord Jesus Christ first and foremost. And then if you're married, you got to submit and surrender to your spouse as well. Even if one of you has one style and one has the other, you got to work that together so you're unified. What I often tell couples is you don't have to be on the exact same page, but you better be in the same chapter. And at the very least, the same book to make sure you're on the same path there. Sorry, I didn't mean to go backwards there. So in finishing our series, one more quote from Alcorn and then our 10 all together. Stewardship isn't a subcategory of the Christian life. Stewardship is the Christian life. After all, what is stewardship except that God has entrusted us to life, time, talents, money, possessions, family, and His grace? In each case, He evaluates how we regard what He has entrusted to us and what we do with it. Stewardship isn't a subcategory, it is the Christian life. Let's stand together as I read these last 10, and I'll have a quick blessing, and our praise team will lead us in our closing, our financial freedom anthem. Right, Austin? All right. Number one, read them with me. Return finances and resources to God. Number two, give cheerfully and consistently to God and others. Number three, godly stewardship of finances equals blessing. Number four, contentment is required for godly stewardship. Number five, our desire is to be rich in the Lord. Number six, flee greed, pursue righteousness. Number seven, our home and treasures are in heaven. Number eight, devotion to Christ determines our treasures. Number nine, we see our finances through God's eyes. And number 10, we serve God with the stewardship of our finances. Heavenly Father, those 10 principles from your word are difficult. And there's no better verse, Lord, that sums it up than what you said in the Sermon on the Mount, that we're going to either serve you or serve our money, finances, and resources. And yet, Lord, good stewardship, faithful stewardship means to be wonderfully secure and stable in our finances, money, and resources, and then give them away. Feed the hungry, clothe the naked. Support and encourage those who are broken, discouraged, deprived. ostracized, oppressed. Father, finances and money, as Billy Graham said, are often very close to our heart. And at times, Lord, we are so devoted to the things that we think are right that we're full of pride without even being arrogant. Father, prompt us and call us and use your Spirit to convict us and challenge us. And I ask, Lord, that we would do this corporately, that we would be challenged to give freely of our money we do have, even though we're not a wealthy church in comparison to America. Father, if there's elements in this series that challenged us individually, in our marriages, in our family, would we accept those challenges, hear your truth and your word, and make the adjustments necessary? Make the devotion necessary. Return, Lord, everything to your and do it right away. We thank you, Lord, for your truth. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to study about finances, resources, and money. And may we all be faithful stewards and honor and glorify you with everything we have, which is yours. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen.